Open your Bible to the book of Jude tonight. I know you probably thought I forgot the book was there, but I haven't forgot. We'll get back to our study on Jude. What we're going to do is read all of the verses again, up to and through verse number 11, which is where we'd be tonight. It's in verse number 11, in the central part of it. But just for review's sake, since we have been in other areas for a few weeks now, we'll read all of those first 11 verses. Verse number 1, the Bible says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. That's a pretty good standing, isn't it? I mean, all that he just described about the child of God there, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. He says in verse 2, mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. I could take a dose of verse number 2. You probably could too. He says in verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We told you when we made our way through these verses that what he's saying in verse number 3 is he wanted to write a shouting message, a shouting sermon to them. He wanted to rejoice over the common salvation, the grace of God shed abroad in the hearts of them all. That's what he desired to do, but the Holy Ghost wouldn't allow that. He said, that's what I wanted to do, but he said it was needful. And there's a lesson to be learned there, and there's a message to be preached there. Sometimes in the service of God, you don't get to do what you want to do. He said, I gave all diligence to write unto you the coming salvation. He said, but it's needful for me to write unto you of something different. You don't always get to do what you want to do in God's service. Some people today are of the mindset they get to pick and choose. We're going to say more about that when we get to verse number 11. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He says the Holy Ghost has made it abundantly clear to him that they need to be exhorted, that they are to earnestly contend. That denotes a struggle, a fight, if you will, and they are to earnestly contend. In other words, give it all. Not only are they to contend, to wrestle, to struggle, to fight for the faith is once delivered to the saints, but they're to do it earnestly. In other words, with every fiber of their being. There's no room for half-heartedness in this matter. He says that they're to that they should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I like that word "once" there, and it's worth noting. It was once delivered. It won't be delivered again. It's the same gospel. It's the same old story. It'll never grow old. There's no new gospel. There's no new message. It's the same old story. It'll work throughout the ages. It's the faith that was once delivered. Oftentimes you hear people talk about the day of Pentecost. They'll say, we need another Pentecost. Or they'll say, we had a Pentecostal service Sunday. But the Word of God said when the day of Pentecost was what? Fully come. When it was fully come, that means one and done is what it means. And likewise, it's so with the faith that was once delivered to the saints. There'll be no amendments made to it. There'll be no additions made to it. It's the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Verse 4, for the certain men, here's where we're introduced to these certain men, you remember. For there are certain men crept in unaware, said they come in unnoticed. They look like everybody else, and they talk like everybody else. They behave themselves well. They knew the religious lingo of the hour, and so they went in incognito, and nobody picked up on it. For there are certain men crept in unaware who were before of old ordained unto this condemnation. What does that mean? We told you that means that the congregation might not have picked up on them, but God picked up on them. And that before of old means God had picked up on them way yonder before they walked into the church house doors. Before of old, ordained, set apart, set aside unto this condemnation. When I was ordained to the gospel ministry, Hurricane Baptist Church and my church family ordained me. They set me aside to the gospel ministry. When Brother Ernest was ordained as a deacon, he was set aside to the deaconship. And these men here, these men that have crept in unaware, they were before of old ordained. They were prepared. They were set aside, the Bible says, ordained to this condemnation. He describes them further, ungodly men. Ungodly men. None of this took God by surprise, beloved. And we're to rest in that. How many times have you seen folk who you thought were genuine, you thought they were the real thing, and then sometimes even years down the road, you find out that they were counterfeit, they were corrupt, that they were not. There was dark, dirty, filthy things in their life and in their ministry and so on and so forth. We take comfort and we take solace in the fact that though we might not see and we might not know, God knows. God knows every bit of that. None of it's ever snuck up on Him. It said they were ungodly men. It says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wicked, ungodly, sensual, carnal, pleasure-seeking crowd that he's talking about. He says in verse 5, I will therefore, in other words, because of what I've just told you, in verse 4, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. You remember we went over that. We won't take time to discuss it at great length, but there were those that doubted, didn't believe God, and He let every one of their carcasses fall on the wilderness floor and saved only two out of that generation who actually believed God. Verse 6 says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. We talked about that in detail. Verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's our third example given in as many verses that are pictures, that are types of these men we're introduced to in verse 4, these evil men that are crept in unaware, these ungodly men, lascivious men. He says they're like those doubters who were pulled out of Egypt, but their carcasses fell on the wilderness floor. They're like those angels that left their first estate. He said they're like those inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them who couldn't control their carnal, ungodly desires. Verse number 8, he says, likewise also these filthy dreamers. And we know that these filthy dreamers are the same crowd we were introduced to in verse 4. These certain men that was spoken of in verse 4. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And that's an exact reflection of the three parties that was mentioned in the three previous verses. Verse 9 says, yet Michael, the archangel, when he contended with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. We had some things to say about that. If you remember, one of the things that I do want to reiterate here is be careful about following the lead of these charismatics of our day who are all too ready to rebuke Satan and the demons of hell and everything else. Listen, Michael the archangel, he carries a little more power and a little more clout than we do. But he didn't rebuke the devil. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. You say, are you trying to pay reverence and homage to the devil? No, I'm trying to recognize when I'm up against an opponent bigger than I am. And it do us all well to recognize the same thing. He's bigger than me, but he's not bigger than my God. He's not bigger than my Lord. He says in verse number 10, but these, this is the same crowd, the verse 8 crowd that are filthy dreamers, the certain men of verse number 4, that's these in verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. That's who they are. They are brute beasts. They are natural. They are carnal. They are common. They are ungodly. They are lascivious. They are wicked as the gates of hell itself. And they have a desire to detract from and ultimately destroy the church of God. Verse 11 says, woe unto them. You remember we looked at that word woe. We looked at all of those 8 woes that Christ pronounced over there in the gospel. That word woe is a serious word and a weighty word. Woe unto them! Exclamation point. That means check up. Put a halt on it. Woe unto them! He said, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They've gone in the way of Cain. That's our last message that we've looked at in this epistle of Jude. We looked at the way of Cain. And we talked about how it's commonly talked about among believers, how that sometimes the judgment of God seems to be harsher than might be required. And I want to tell you something. God's never judged anything harder than he ought to. God has never been anything other than just. Along with being just, he's simultaneously been holy. He's simultaneously been loving and kind and forgiving, but God has never been any less than just in all of his dealings. I've heard people talk about God seems to have judged harshly when Eve and then ultimately Adam took the forbidden fruit, and how that death passed upon Adam and Eve and ultimately upon the human race because somebody, quote, took a bite out of an apple. Well, that's a very humanistic way of describing the situation. God was more lenient to them than he was ever required to be. He promised them that they would die the day that they ate the fruit, and they did die a spiritual death. But he was within all of his rights to bring physical death upon them on that day. He could have wiped out the human race on that day. This creature from the dirt raised its head up and questioned the very God who formed him from the dust and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils and questioned him. And then we err on the side of the creature, the fallen creature. God didn't judge too harshly. Some people would say God judged too harshly. When Moses smote the rock on that second occasion after God had told him, speak to the rock, there was a first occasion where God did say, smite the rock, and Moses smote the rock, and water came forth for the children of Israel on their wilderness journey. And then there was the second time when God told him to speak to the rock, and Moses, in his haste and in his anger, he smote the rock rather than spoke to the rock. And for that, the punishment was that he could not enter into the promised land, even though he had been the great leader that led this people out of the land of Egypt and through this wilderness wandering. And if you wasn't careful, you'd think that no man on planet Earth could have done that except Moses. The reality is no man on planet Earth could have done it without God, is the reality of the matter. And people say, well, that just seems harsh. I mean, he just smote it instead of hit it. Well, the bottom line is this, he disobeyed God. But let me explain something to you about the typology of that. That rock was Christ. Paul teaches us that in the New Testament. That rock was a picture and a type of Christ. And Christ suffered once for our sins, and is now set at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And when Moses smote that rock a second time, it was a picture of taking Christ to Calvary a second time. Our Savior was smitten once, suffered once, hung on a cross once. From that point forward, we speak unto Him. That's why we don't have crucifixes in our homes. We don't have Jesus on a cross. You may have a cross if you want one, but we don't have Jesus on a cross because He's not there. He's seated at the right hand of the Father where He constantly makes intercession for us. That was the problem with Moses. And so it is when you come to Cain. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. What's the problem with Cain? Well, the problem with Cain, you remember, they brought their sacrifices, Cain and Abel. And Abel brought a lamb without spot, without blemish, as God would desire. But Cain, his religion is the first form of man-made religion. His was a refined religion. His was a bloodless religion. His was a dignified religion. His was a humanistic religion. His was a religion of rationality. Because after all, the best I can do is the best I can do, and God understands, right? And I'm a farmer, and all I have is turnips. Well, the problem is, farmer, you can't get blood from a turnip. And he had every opportunity to trade those fine fruits and produce from his field. He could exchange. He could have bartered with his brother. He could have brought the sacrifice that he was taught to bring. God taught his daddy how to make a sacrifice in the garden. He slew an animal and covered Cain's sinful mama and daddy with skins. And Adam taught those boys how to make sacrifice. But young Cain has decided there's a better way. He's decided we can improve on the faith and the practices, the religion of our mother and our daddy. We don't have to have a blood religion. That sounds like things we've heard in our day, doesn't it? In our generation. It doesn't have to be about the blood. Can't it just be about Christ and His sinless life? Listen, Christ lived a sinless life, no doubt. If He had of sin, He couldn't be our Savior. But you rest assured, it takes the blood of Christ to redeem a lost soul. There must be atonement. If propitiation is to be made for lost sinners, it's always been the blood. It's still the blood. It'll always be the blood that makes atonement for sin. Period. I'm trying to think of a preacher's name right now, brother. Ernest Tetme, the older preacher that preached God's three deaths, J. Harold Smith. J. Harold Smith was on the radio for years, and a lady wrote into him and told him, Brother Smith, I've been listening to you, and she listed the number of years. I believe it was beyond 20 years she'd been listening to him, and she said, she meant it in condemnation. She said, from the early days even until now, you still preach about the blood. You cannot get away from the blood. You make much of the blood. Every message that you preach. And basically she was ridiculing him and saying that he had a slaughterhouse religion. And he wrote her back a very thankful and grateful letter for the compliment that she had paid him. That's how we ought to be, beloved. We ought to make much of the blood. We ought to make much of the blood. If the blood of Christ was not shed for our sins, then to hell we go. That's the reality of it. That is the reality of it. And that was the way of Cain. Cain had a new religion, a man-made religion. And that's how these certain men are that we're introduced to in verse number 4. They still have a form of religion. They still want to show up at church. They still want to talk the lingo. But they don't have the genuine article. They've modified some things. They've adapted some ways of the world. They've moved forward. They've progressed, is what they'd say. And so that's the way of Cain. Then the Bible says, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam. I don't know that we have time tonight to cover all of Balaam. If not, we'll pick back up with him next Wednesday night. But Balaam, we're introduced to him in Numbers 22, and it takes about 3 chapters to cover the entire saga of Balaam. Balaam was a pagan prophet. if you will. He was not of the people of God, but yet he was renowned. There's even been archaeological discoveries that have found writings talking about Balaam, the great prophet and the great seer, and he was a unique man, and he was renowned for having power with God. But listen, he wasn't all that they thought him to be. He wasn't all that he was cracked up to be. He had some chinks in his armor, if you will. He was a bit of a diviner, if you will. He kind of had one foot on one side of the fence and another foot on the other. You know any preachers like that nowadays? That was his mode of operation. Well, when it comes to Balaam in Numbers chapter 22, what you find is the people of God, they're on a fast track. They've come out of Egypt, and they are headed across the country, and one people, one tribe after the other is fallen before them. The king of Moab has taken note. He's seen one opposing party after the other fall. And as they've fallen, he's taken note and he's recognized, I'm not going to be able to stand before these people. He's a king of Moab by the name of Barak. I call him Barak. I know that name better. And he sends to what he supposes to be the man of God. He sends to Balaam and he tries to hire Balaam to curse him. So that he'll be able to withstand them, and so that he'd be able to defeat them. And we may turn and read over some of it. We may just give you a little introduction to it tonight and look over it closer next week. But he sends some princes. He sends a entourage, if you will, to Balaam to inquire of him and ask of him, would you do this good deed for our king, the king of Moab? Would you curse these people, these children of Israel that are coming across and laying everybody waste that stands in their pathway? And he says, basically in as many words, I can only do what God will allow me to do. I can do no more nor less than what God allows me to do. And so they return and they give word back to their king. And so he sends a second group of princes, more noble than the first, with more gifts, and they make a bigger to-do over Balaam. And the thing is, that starts to work on Balaam a little bit. They sang Balaam's praises a little louder than the first entourage did. They brought more and greater and grander gifts than the first entourage did. And they inquired and said, would you please, won't you do this thing on behalf of our king? Won't you curse these people that we might be able to stand, that we might be able to overcome this enemy? Here's where Balaam failed. Instead of him saying, God said it one time, and he meant it, he didn't say, I'm standing with God. He said, well, there's really nothing I can do but ask God again. He didn't make it clear what side he stood on. He didn't make it clear that he was on God's side. You read the words of Balaam and you'll come away with this feeling that he sends a message to the king of Moab. Gee, I'd really like to help you. I'd really like to help you guys out, but I'm handcuffed. I can only do what God allows. And there's too many Christians and too many preachers take that mindset today. People ask us, why do we believe what we believe? Why do we live like we live? Why do we do like we do? And we almost apologize before we do anything. Apologize for our convictions. Apologize for our standards. Apologize for our way of living and say, you know, basically in essence, in tone and in demeanor, we're just kind of handcuffed. And if God would let us, we'd do different. But after all, I can only do what God will let me do. That's the mindset that Balaam took, and it doesn't end well. We'll look further in it, but it doesn't end well with him. Eventually, you know what God does? God says, go ahead, but don't you say anything that I don't tell you to say. Balaam thought God was about to let him get in on the goods, that he was about to reach the big time. You know what God was doing? He was setting Balaam up for judgment, for the angel of the Lord to cut his head off if it hadn't been for a godly beast that he rode upon. You ever heard about the talking donkey? It's a sad story when the beast of burden hears from God and sees God quicker than the backslid prophet does. The donkey sees the angel of the Lord, steps aside into a field like, and Balaam beats him, and then again he tries to go into a narrow passageway and crushes his foot against a stone wall there, and he beats him again. And then finally the third time, the donkey just lays flat of his stomach and he beats him again. And the donkey is seeing the angel of the Lord standing there in the gap with his sword drawn, ready to kill Balaam and spare the donkey. And the donkey spoke. He said, "Hadn't I been your donkey all these years? Have I ever done this way before?" And you talk about people when they get out of sorts with God and get backslid and chasing reward and gold and increase, they'll do ludicrous things. He started having a conversation with a donkey as if it was perfectly normal. He answered the donkey's question, said, "Yeah, that's right." And the donkey explained to him what's going on. And then before it's all said and done, Balaam's able to see the angel of the Lord. He sees what's going on. Three times this donkey tried to stop him. Balaam beat him to go forward, to try to go forward with a mission that God didn't really send him on. God didn't send him. God allowed him to go, but God didn't send him. Balaam's problem was this. He said they ran greedily after the era of Balaam for reward. That was Balaam's problem. Greed and reward. That's what he was going after. The people of God are cumbered about with that. The people of God are just taken over with it nowadays. Not so many different things I could say. I'm going to say one or two things just because I think I need to say them, and then I'm going to get to the main things I want to say. It used to be that God's people had standards in their life. They had certain things that they wouldn't give on. Matter of fact, the secular world round about them knew better to even try to push against the lines because they knew that they wouldn't give. Like one of the old preachers around here preached one time. He preached a message called, "We've Come a Long Way, Baby." And we have. Brother Raymond, you remember back when they still had the blue laws in place? Younger folk don't know what the blue laws was, but and I didn't live during that time, but I can tell you what they were. It meant you better get your gas on Saturday. You better get your bubble gum on Saturday. You better get your whatever you need on Saturday if you can't wait till Monday, because it won't be sold to you on Sunday. Everything shut down. Law's still on the book. Nobody wants to enforce it. Nobody wants to enforce it. Now we're trying to decide if it's okay to sell liquor on Sunday or not. And what's happened, and I'm not going to run too many rabbits, but we give a little at a time and a little at a time and a little at a time. And I was talking the other day to a preacher who told me about a preacher who's he had a job with good benefits, retirement, and so forth. And this guy's was pastoring. And he was told he was going to have to start working on Sundays, one Sunday a month, or they was going to have to let him go. And so he just got another pastor to fill in for him one Sunday a month. At the risk of sounding arrogant and conceited and whatever else you want to think of what I'm about to say, I'm going to go ahead and tell you the truth as I see it. That's compromise. That's absolute compromise. Amen. It's the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour. And God's people don't have any business working on Sunday. He said, "Brother Ronnie, we ain't lived that way since 1970. Well, we ought to go back to 1970. We still ought to live that way. I understand that there's some things that have to be in place. I want somebody to answer the phone if we call 911. I understand you've got to have emergency responders and that sort of thing. There needs to be a doctor and nurse at the hospital. But I'm going to tell you something. This is going to poochie lip about 2/3 of the congregation. But that Mexican restaurant down there ought not be open on Sunday. And if God's people believed what they said they believed, they wouldn't be open on Sunday because it'd be an unpopular, it'd be an unprofitable venture for them. Wouldn't be any business. I remember a Catholic lady, mother of a friend of mine, somebody was telling her she ought to be in church on Sunday. She worked at a local grocery store in Pontotoc. You know what she told them? She said, if all the church crowd had quit coming by and groceries when they get out of church on Sunday, I'd be able to do that. I'd be able to do that. Now, we get sold up when preacher says things like this. But it's so. And we've got so far away from it, we feel like it's somebody slapping us in the face with a wet rag when they even mention it. But it's still the Lord's Day. And nowadays, most churches won't even have a Sunday night service. Everybody wants to rush in, give God their hour as quick as they can, hurry up and jump on a boat half naked and get in the lake as quick as they can. Now, that's right.
Amen.
That's the truth. We've come a long ways. We've compromised on a lot of things. You say, what in the world does that have to do with Balaam? It has everything to do with Balaam. It has to do with wanting your cake, wanting to have your cake and eat it too. You can't straddle the fence. You got to figure out where you're going to be. I remember Brother Sammy talking about when he traveled, when him and Miss Jimmy Lou traveled, and the kids were little, they'd pack a picnic basket, and have lunch at a roadside park or something like that. And when he'd tell that, he'd say, "Now don't get mad at me. Don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you what I do." And you know, folk will get mad at you, Brother Boozer, for telling them the truth about things like that. They certainly will. We ought to listen. You say, "Well, preacher, you don't understand people's situations. People have to work. People have to pay bills." Now, God bless your heart. You know I love you. But look me dead in the eye when I tell you this right now. You don't have to do anything but love God, believe His Word, and serve Him. And it's up to Him to work the difference out. That's God's business and not mine and not yours. He'll make a way. He will absolutely make a way. Now, I don't know why I felt the need to say all of that tonight, but I did say that, and I hope that'll help you. Maybe today, and if not, it'll help you down the road somewhere. It'll be right 100 years from now, I guarantee you that, so hold on to it. Speaking of Balaam and his compromise, he knew that God didn't give him permission to curse the people of Israel. But when he presented himself to the ambassadors, if you will, for the king of Moab, again, the presentation was something on the lines of, "Well, I can't do it if God won't let me do it. As if I'd like to, but God hadn't given me permission and I got to do what God says do." We even get to the point as you get over there in chapters 23 and 24 of Numbers, you know what you'll find? You'll find where he goes and he asks for this large number of animals to be sacrificed, and he makes a sacrifice, calls on God, "Can I curse them?" "No, you can't curse them." Well, Barak says, "I got a better place. Let's go to another place, make another sacrifice." And he just runs around like a little pawn, selling himself to the high bidder, begging God to let him curse God's people. Begging God to let him curse God's people. That's what preachers do nowadays. Preachers, oftentimes, have dropped standard after standard after standard. And they harm the people of God. They harm the church of God. Far better before you damage the testimony of Christ, take a seat, resign, remove yourself, rather than to bring shame or dishonor to the cause of Christ as a preacher. But you know what the problem is? A lot of them like the package. A lot of them like the package. That's the truth. You know what I know of a Baptist preacher saying once to a friend of mine? The friend of mine was lost. He's working construction with a Baptist preacher. It's been a lot of years ago. The preacher had recently went to another church. And he asked the preacher, my friend did, my lost friend, said, why do y'all do that? Why do y'all preachers, you'll be at one church and next thing I know you're at another one. He called my friend by name. And he said, for the same reason that a professional baseball player leaves one team and goes to another. What a shame. What a shame. He'd be better off to never pastor any. He's dead now, but he'd be better off to never pastor again than to say something like that. And you've got preachers nowadays that's living their life in pure rebellion to the Word of God, but they still maintain a place behind the pulpit. They still maintain the title pastor. And they pull the wool over the people of God's eyes and they twist and contort the Word of God around and try to make their sinful behavior somehow acceptable. A lot like our evil men that crept in unaware here in verse number 4 done. Can I tell you about something that's bothering me as of late that's going on? It's rampant. In North Mississippi, it seems like the further you go toward Pontotoc County, the worse it gets. Preachers that think they've got every right in the world to have multiple living wives. I had read that in the Bible. Anywhere. Anywhere. You know what somebody said in the discussion? Well, they was lost back then. It don't matter. It don't matter. The Bible don't make an exception for that. You know what they'll say then when you say something like that? Oh, well, you don't love divorced people? Don't be stupid. Nobody said anything about not loving anybody. The reality is that there's consequences to sin. There's consequences to it. Did you know if you were a drug addict tonight and you shared needles with somebody and then and contracted HIV, and you got saved tomorrow night, you still have HIV. That's a consequence of that kind of sin. And listen, if you have a living wife and you're married to somebody else, you're not qualified to be a preacher. You said, Brother Ronnie, now they can be a preacher. Listen, a preacher is kin to a pastor as a piglet is to a hog. All it needs is a little time to let it grow on it. You understand what I'm saying? You understand? And I understand that the Bible talks about the qualifications of a pastor and says he's to be the husband of one wife. And people say, well, that don't mean he can't preach. You let a man preach and watch and see what he wants to do next. Watch and see what he wants to do. He'll want a pastor. Well, he don't have a living spouse, but his wife does. He's just as disqualified. He's just as disqualified. I don't know if anybody believes this, but me and you, Brother Ernest, but I'm going to believe it the same way when I leave as I did when I walked in. I'm going to believe it the same way. He's just as disqualified as if his wife has a living husband. That's exactly right. You know what we're doing in all over North Mississippi? It's rampant. People excusing that. Calling in evangelists to preach meetings for them who left their wife for another woman. And say things like, oh, but he's a great scholar. He's a great theologian. Maybe so. Go write a book. Ain't got no business behind the pulpit. Some of them will say, well, our people don't know that about it. Well, let me ask you something. When'd you get in the business of helping double married preachers deceive your people? Here's the problem with that, Brother Boozer. If I pull a double married preacher in here and y'all don't know it, and God help, I'd never do that. But if I did that, and then I get killed in some car wreck or something, y'all might say, well, old Brother so-and-so, y'all remember him? He come through here. He is a dynamite preacher. We really liked him. He's got to be all right because Brother Ronnie brought him in. And then you start talking to him about being your pastor, not knowing he's got a living wife or two out yonder somewhere. When you bring a man in your pulpit, you endorse him.
That's exactly right.
You endorse that man when you bring him in your pulpit. You say, why do you mean to them? I am not being mean to anybody. Listen, I've got friends that call themselves a preacher that have living wives, plural. And they could call me tonight, and if they needed, desperately needed money, I'd give them my last dollar. If they was in Memphis, Tennessee at 2 o'clock in the morning and need me to come get them, I'll go get them. I love them. And they're my friend, but the Word of God is the Word of God. And the Word of God draws lines and it puts up barriers and it has standards in place. And I don't have the right, you have the right, and nobody else has the right to step across those lines. Nobody has the right to step across those lines. Oh, but they're wonderful folk. They're so sweet. Listen, I can introduce you to a lot of sinful, sweet people. Where are you going to draw the line at? You got to draw a line somewhere. I'm just telling you. I'm just talking about this one thing. You're probably wondering what that has to do with Balaam too. It has everything to do with Balaam. That's exactly what it is. It's the ways of Balaam. Balaam wanted to have his cake and eat it too. I want to stand behind the pulpit. I want to be called pastor. I want to get up and preach a message. I want to draw a good salary. I want to go preach revival meetings. But I think the wife God gave me ain't pretty anymore. So I want to get one 10 or 15 years younger than me and marry her and put the first old gal out to pasture. God forbid. God forbid. He'd be better off if God put him in a grave if he's not willing to change his mind about that sort of thing. You said, Brother Ronnie, I ain't used to hearing you talk like that. You won't hear me talk like that much, but you won't hear me take back what I just said either. I believe that with every fiber of my being. If you're going to start taking double married preachers in and preachers whose wives are double married and that sort of thing, where do you stop? How can we say that Joyce Myers is wrong now? I mean, if the qualifications for a pastor don't matter, if one of them doesn't matter, none of them matter. How are we going to say that a preacher ought to pay his bills anymore? If one of them doesn't matter, none of them matter anymore. How are we even going to say that a preacher ought to be saved? How are we going to say that his house ought to be in order? I mean, how can we say that his daughters can't be out running around giving their bodies to every teenage boy in the community? How can we say that? Qualifications don't matter anymore. If one of them matters, all of them matters. Somebody might say, well, preacher, it's easy for you to say when you meet all of them. No, it's not all that easy to say. But I'll tell you something. If I ever fail to meet them, I pray that God would give me the grace to do exactly what I've said that those fellows ought to do. Exactly what I've said that those fellows ought to do. Well, the message has just turned into double married preachers, I suppose. But I want to tell you this. God will change his mind about double married preachers right after he changes his mind about working on Sunday. Amen? He ain't changing his mind on neither one of them. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, I'm the Lord thy God. I change not. He said, there's no variableness nor shadow of turning with him. Now, if we're going to rejoice over those truths when it comes to our eternal security, that God never changes and we're sealed and we're kept and we're eternally secure, then we can also respect those same attributes of God, his never changingness. We can respect it when it comes to these matters that we've talked about tonight. We'll go further into it next week. I know you've enjoyed this tonight. We'll go further into it next week. But God help us not to go in the way of Balaam, greedy and after reward, and compromise what we know to be truth. Right is always right. And right will never be wrong. And it doesn't matter if you're all by yourself, right will still be right, and right will always be its own reward. Amen? Amen. All right, let's bow our head and pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Lord, I pray that you'd take these scattered words of mine and neatly place them into the hearts of your people. God, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to heed the word of God. Lord, we've talked about all of these first 11 verses tonight, particularly about Balaam there in verse number 11. And we just used two examples of how the people of God and God's preachers have compromised. Lord, help us to reverence your day. You give us six. You just ask for one. help us to reverence it like we're supposed to. God, I pray that you'd help us to never falter, never compromise on the truth of what it means to be a God-called preacher, irrespective and irregardless of a person's talents, their likability, or any other thing. God, you put those qualifications in your eternal word. And if one of them are to be overlooked, they can everyone be overlooked. God, help us to stand on the truth of the word of God. Lord, in a day and an hour like this where real preachers are a rarity and hard to be found, and there's Bible-believing churches on every corner that's looking for pastors and can't find them. There's churches left and right that say we'll hold our nose and look over. God, shut the doors right incubate over the door if you have to. But God, don't let them bring damage upon the cause of Christ. Lord, help us to stand true in these matters. Help us not have a bitter spirit or be hateful or mean. Help us to love them and be a friend to them and not move one centimeter on the truth of the Word of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.